Well, if you would take your Bibles, if you have a Bible with you, or if you have a mobile device, or you want to, we're having to use new terminology now. You can like swipe to the passage we're at, or tap to it. I don't know what we're going to be saying as we move forward and we get away from these physical Bibles. But whatever you're using, if you would turn to the, we're going to be looking at this interaction that Paul has with some rulers, primarily Festus and King Agrippa. In an effort to try to understand the hope that we have in Christ, and from Paul's perspective as he makes a defense for his faith. So if you, by the way, if you don't have a mobile device or a Bible, there are Bibles around you. There are black Bibles on the chairs around you. Feel free to grab one of those. And if you don't have a Bible that you own, please feel free to take one of those with you as our gift to you. What is the power of hope? What is the power of hope? You know, studies have shown that hope is nearly essential for life. If a person doesn't have hope as they approach death, then they die more quickly. If they don't have an expectation, death comes sooner to people who have lost hope. And when our military have been captured in combat and have found themselves as prisoners of war, they would say the one thing that kept them going, the one thing that kept them alive and kept them fighting was hope. Hope of rescue, hope of some future life outside of that prison camp. But without hope, they would perish. I really believe that God has designed us as a people who need hope. And the thing is, this morning, you are putting your hope somewhere. You are hoping in something or someone because hope is essential to you. You get up in the morning, you carry on your daily routine, whatever it is. There is, if you were able to peel back the onion of your life deep enough, you would find a reason that you do that. There's a hopefulness, something that you're working forward. In fact, oftentimes when people lose hope, what do we talk about? We talk about them going into deep depression, don't we? We talk about people slipping into this despondency. Why? Because they have lost hope. Hope is essential for you. But what are you hoping in? And this morning, I hope from Paul's interaction with King Agrippa, primarily, and Festus, that we're going to see that Jesus is your hope. Jesus is your only hope. You need to put your hope in Him. Now, we're not talking about a hope like we talk about it in our world. Like, you know, I hope I get that new promotion. Or I hope Nebraska wins this weekend. Or I hope whatever. That's not the kind of hope that we're talking about. We're talking about a hope that is sure. We're talking about a confidence, something that I can look forward to and place my anticipation in and know that it's going to be. That's the kind of hope that we're talking about this morning. And Jesus is that kind of hope. So Acts chapter 26, this is where we're going to be looking this morning. And as we move there, I want to give a little bit of context first. You see, Paul had been arrested because he was preaching this gospel of hope in Jesus. And the Jewish people, fearing a number of things, among those things that they were fearing, was that the Roman Empire would come down and exercise a greater level of control over the people, fearing that there would be an insurrection. In fact, this was much of what drove the crucifixion of Christ. They saw Jesus as this Messiah, as this king who threatens the Roman Empire, and the religious leaders of the time, they were secure in their position with the Roman Empire, and they didn't want the Romans coming in and upsetting all of that. And that continues as Paul advances this message. They called it the way. So as Paul is advancing this, the Jewish people are increasingly becoming angry with him. And eventually they arrest him and they bring him before the courts in Jerusalem. But they want to put him to death, but they can't put him to death in Jerusalem because Roman law won't allow that. He's a Roman citizen. And so they have to take him before the Roman rulers. And so they end up first in front of one person and then another. And he gets moved and shuffled all over the place. And he ends up finally in front of King Agrippa. Now, King Agrippa was visiting Caesarea, a city in this region. And he was visiting Festus, who was the governor of that region at the time. And Festus had already heard Paul speaking. But Festus was kind of confused about what was going on. Festus was a Gentile. He wasn't familiar with Judaism or Christianity. He'd heard about it, but King Agrippa was a Jew. King Agrippa had an understanding of some of the background of what Paul was talking about. And so he was visiting, and Festus thought, oh, you know what, it'd be a great idea. Let's have Paul come and speak in front of King Agrippa. And King Agrippa agrees. And so with all kinds of pomp and circumstance, they come into this setting, and they call Paul forward to give his presentation. And this is what we have primarily in chapter 26 of Acts. It's Paul making his defense in front of King Agrippa. And I want to look at one verse before we jump into the two verses that we're going to focus on this morning. But Paul's understanding of why he's there is found in verse 6. He says, "And now I'm standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers." Now he's speaking to King Agrippa, and what he's saying, I'm standing trial this morning because our fathers, that is Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, our fathers as Jewish people were given a hope of a promise. They were given a promise that provides hope, and that's why I'm standing here, because that promise has been fulfilled. And I'm going to help you, King Agrippa, to see that that's why I'm standing here. And then he goes into his defense. And we're going to pick it up at verse 12. "While so engaged, I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' But who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and stand up on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. So, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first, and also at Jerusalem, and then throughout the region of Judea, and even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to their repentance. For this reason, some Jews seized me in the temple and tried to put me to death." And here's where we pick up our verse. "And so, having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and to great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ, the Messiah, would be subject to suffering, and he would be the first to rise from the dead, and that he would proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles." Now, Paul wants to focus in here on something that is said here. He wants to focus that he's stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place. Agrippa, you're a Jew. You understand our heritage and the promise that was given to us. And I want to make clear to you that I'm not saying anything this morning apart from what was already said by the prophets and Moses that was going to take place. Now, what Paul is referring to is the Old Testament. He's referring to this section of our Bible that we typically call the Old Testament. He's saying that Old Testament, as was read earlier, looked forward and promised a coming Messiah, and Jesus is that Messiah, you see. What was Paul's point? Was that Christianity is not a new religion, Agrippa. Jesus is the Messiah of the Old Testament. This isn't something new that we're introducing here. This is a continuation, and it's actually a fulfillment. And so even today, we would say, in order for one to be a true Jew, one would need to be a Christian. One would need to put their hope in Christ because he's the fulfillment of Judaism. He's the fulfillment of all that they were hoping for. And Paul is saying, I'm here on trial before you today because I'm presenting the one who fulfilled all of this. Let's look at this way. What did the Old Testament say? Now, if you're following along in your notes, I apologize. The notes that you have there, we'll get there. But we're going to get there in a little bit. So you can take notes from as we enter in this from a different perspective. We're going to look at what did the Old Testament say, because that's what Paul is keying off of. He's saying the Messiah Christ would be subject to suffering. He would be the first to rise from the dead, and he would proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Let's take each of these in turn. Let's look at the Messiah, or the Christ, as it said in our Bibles today, would be subject to suffering. Well, where does it say this in the Old Testament? Where does it say that the Christ, the Messiah, would suffer? Turn to Isaiah 53, or swipe there, if you will. Isaiah chapter 53. If you have a physical Bible and you're new to it, Isaiah is almost in the middle. It's one of the larger prophets. It's Jeremiah and Ezekiel are right around it. If you're around those, if you're Jeremiah or Ezekiel, you're a little bit too far. Just go back a little bit. Isaiah chapter 53. We're going to look at this and see what it says about this suffering servant. Beginning of verse 1, it says, "Who has believed our message? Unto whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him." And you see what the prophet is doing. He's talking about this one who will come and who will sprout up out of this dry and barren land that had become God's people. And this is exactly what had come about in Jesus' time. Prior to his birth, this was a desert of spirituality between God and his people. The Lord had no longer been giving them revelation. They didn't have prophets. They were destitute of his presence. He had dried it out. And then in the midst of that parched ground, here comes this one sprouting forth who would grow and would become the servant of God. That's who he's talking about here. But where's the suffering come in? Well, let's take this a couple of verses at a time. It says he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief and like one from men whom men hide their face. He was despised and we did not esteem him. This flies in the face of what the Jewish people at that time were expecting of their Messiah. They were expecting their Messiah to be this very powerful king who would come in and who would overthrow Rome and who would establish his kingdom on earth, and he would rule with power and with glory. In fact, for verses like this, what the Jewish people did is they actually created another Messiah. Not the king Messiah, but some other Messiah that they tried to say, well, there's got to be another Messiah who will suffer. But you see, the Bible makes clear in this and many other passages that the Messiah would suffer. He goes on and he says in verse 4, "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." Suffering. This one would suffer. "But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell on him." He would suffer. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. He would suffer. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. By a miscarriage of justice, by a mistreatment of the law, they carried him away and oppressed him. He would suffer. So what was Paul's conclusion from all of that? Well, simply, Paul's conclusion is this. Jesus is your hope because it is he who suffered as promised. You can look back to all of that. That's just one of many places we could go in the Old Testament. You could look at that and you could say, this one who's coming must suffer. And Jesus is your hope because he's the one who came and he suffered. In fact, we're told in Acts 3:18, "But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets that his Messiah should suffer, Jesus has thus fulfilled." Jesus fulfilled all of that suffering. How did Jesus suffer, though? How did he suffer? And I want to spend just a moment here because I think sometimes we don't really connect in our hearts with Jesus. I think we see Jesus as this distant person historically, or maybe now we see him as this ethereal being sitting up in heaven somewhere. And I personally don't connect with his suffering. And even when we talk about the suffering of the cross, We don't connect with that because, first of all, we don't have that form of execution in our culture. We don't even have visible execution in our culture. We don't connect with him. But the Bible says that he is a high priest who can sympathize with your weaknesses and with your suffering because he has endured suffering like you have. So let's just talk about his suffering for a moment. You see, he suffered physical fatigue. As he walked this earth, he engaged his life fully and suffered from physical fatigue. There are many instances of this where you find him, for example, sleeping in the hull of a boat, passed out, if you will, from tiredness and fatigue, and even then getting woken up by people and not allowed to rest. He suffered emotional strain. He carried the burdens of people upon his heart. Emotionally, people were coming and surrounding him with needs. I need you. I need you. Have you ever been in that place where people need you and you're starting to feel weighed down by the emotion? Jesus experienced it. He suffered physical want. A disciple or potential disciple comes to him and says, Lord, I'll follow you anywhere. And he says, listen, foxes have dens to sleep in, but the Son of Man doesn't have a place to lay his head. I don't even have a home to call home. He hungered. He suffered from physical want, just like you do. He suffered significant loss, just like you do. It's pretty clear in the scriptures that Jesus lost his father. It is pretty clear that his dad died. And I am quite confident that he suffered that loss. He lost friends. There were family members, certainly, that he was close to as he was growing up. He was 33 when he began his ministry. I'm sure life expectancy wasn't as long. I'm sure he suffered significant loss. His mother was a single mom. He suffered as one misunderstood. Have you ever been misunderstood? Jesus was deeply misunderstood. People came to him excited about what he was saying, but they were misunderstanding and then later turned on him in anger. He suffered as one ignored. In your relationships, do you ever feel like you're being ignored? Do you ever feel like, well, Jesus understands because he was ignored? He suffered personal attacks. Many of us have had people say things about us that are not true. Or sometimes they even are true, but they're said for the purposes of attacking our character. Well, if anyone suffered personal attack, it was Jesus. He had people saying he was a demon-possessed. He suffered the anticipation of death. Think about that. We all, listen, if we're all honest with ourselves, we anticipate death. But some of us maybe have in our own lives or maybe someone very close to us who's anticipating death more in the very near future. Jesus, in the Garden of Gethsemane, anticipated his death. He suffered crucifixion. Now, maybe we could say we can't connect with him here because we have no means of execution like crucifixion. But you see, even here, it takes us beyond what we would experience. To the depth of his suffering goes even beyond what we've suffered and beyond all of that. And what makes all of that pale in comparison is that he suffered the wrath of God. On the cross, the sin of his people was placed upon him, and the wrath of God in justice was poured out upon him. And on the cross, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because he experienced separation from his Father. And because of him, you and I will never experience that if you've put your hope in him. You see that? He understands your suffering. This one is your hope because he suffered. But why did Jesus suffer? Why did he suffer? We're told back in Isaiah, actually, why he suffered. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the punishment of us all to fall on him. Why did he suffer? Because you and I are like sheep. We wander away from the fold. And we turn to our own way. And that turning away is what we call sin. It's an injustice against God to turn away from our Creator and our Maker, the one who loves us. And that sin requires punishment, but the Lord caused your punishment and my punishment to fall on Him. That's why Jesus had to suffer. He had to suffer so that He could stand in your place and in mine. Do you see this morning that you've turned to your own way? Whether you're a believer, you've been a believer for a long time, or whether you're not a believer this morning, you're just here visiting family or something. Do you see, regardless of where you are, that you turn to your own way? Even as a believer, I'll be frank with you. I turn to my own way. I wander like a sheep. I decide things on my own. When I'm making decisions for my life, there are so many times where I don't consult the Lord. I don't go to Him and say, Lord, what is the best for You? I just make the decision because I think in that moment it's best for me. And in that moment, you see, I am going my own way. And if I'm honest with myself, and if you're honest with yourselves this morning, isn't that like much of our lives where we find ourselves going our own way? But you see, as an unbeliever, you've not even turned to Him at all. You're going your own way. And there is a punishment for all of this. There's a punishment. There has to be, if God is to be just. If God is to be just, then he has to punish. There has to be justice. But you see, it's for that reason that Jesus came and He suffered, to take that punishment from our turning away from Him and taking it upon Himself. Have you turned to Jesus for that? For your hope? And when you stumble and you fall and you realize that you're even now turning away, do you turn back to Jesus as your hope? Do you say, Jesus, I know I've turned away, but I'm turning back to You. You're my hope. And I know that even when I do turn away, when I come back, it's still okay with You because You died and paid the penalty for me. You're my hope. So what did the Old Testament say? Well, it said the Messiah, the Christ, would be subject to suffering. It also said He would be the first to rise from the dead. He'd be the first to rise from the dead. That's what Paul is telling Agrippa. He would suffer, but He'd be the first to rise from the dead. I want to say something real quickly, because you say, well, Jesus, if you know anything about the Bible, you say, well, Jesus wasn't the first to rise from the dead. He raised Lazarus from the dead, just as one example. And so what about that? Well, where was Lazarus 100 years later? Lazarus was back in the tomb. Jesus rose from the dead first as the first one to rise from the dead permanently, to have conquered sin and death permanently, never to go back to the grave again. Jesus is the first one to have risen in recognition of the power of His death and the conquering of sin. He was the first. And as a result, He is the one, as He goes on to say, that can bring light to us. So where does it say this in the Old Testament? Where does it say that He would rise from the dead? Well, Psalm 16, what we read earlier today, 9 through 10. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. When He talks about the flesh, He's talking about His body. My body will dwell securely, for You will not abandon my soul to the grave. Neither will You allow Your Holy One to undergo decay. He wasn't going to let this one. He was going to let Him die, but He wasn't going to let Him decay. Now, you notice that Paul says that He was going to rise on the third day. And he said, where do we get this third day? Well, listen, if you took time to read through the Old Testament, you would see the third day coming up again and again and again. And often in the context of sacrifice, in the context of God's blessing, this third day. But just one place we can look at this is Hosea 6, 1 and 2. Come, let us return to the Lord, for He has torn us, but He will heal us. He has wounded us, but He will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day, that we may live before Him. You say, well, Kelly, wait a minute. That's plural. That's we. Who's He talking about here? Jesus. You see, if we understand that Jesus Christ came as the substitute, He came to stand in your place. When it says there, for He was torn, He has torn us, Jesus suffered that tearing, if you will, on the cross. But He will heal us. And He healed Jesus, didn't He? He has wounded us. Think back to that Isaiah passage. Wounded for our transgressions. Jesus was wounded for us. But He will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days and raise us up on the third day. And Jesus Christ is the epitome, the fulfillment of that having resurrected on the third day. So what was Paul's conclusion from all of that? Well, here. Jesus is your hope because it's He who rose from the dead as promised. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, there is no hope. 1 Corinthians 15:3-4, for I delivered to you as of first importance. The most important thing to know is what I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Jesus was right now. We're going to go on and we're going to read a little bit further in this passage. He goes on and He says, He appeared to Cephas, that is to Peter, and then to the 12. And after that, He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now. In other words, they're still alive, walking around. You can go talk to them. Some have fallen asleep. And then He appeared to James, and then also to the apostles. And last of all, He appeared to me also. What is Paul doing here with these Corinthian listeners, these Corinthian readers? He's saying, listen, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is central to what we believe. It is of those things that is most important. It stands as an essential truth of our faith. And you know what? It happened. And for those people living right there, you could walk around. There are all kinds of people that you can go talk to who have met with and who have interacted with the risen Christ. Paul is saying, I was one of them. Cephas, Peter, go get him. Bring him here. He met with him. The 12, they met with him. These 500 people, they met with him. And guess, think of the fate of many of these people. Think of the fate. Paul, where is Paul now? Paul is he's in prison, standing before those who could execute him. If he didn't actually experience the risen Christ, all he had to say was, you know what? About that resurrection, it was just like a vision or something. I must have had a burrito. It was bad. The Jews would have backed off if he had just walked away from that principle. The same with all of these people. Many of them went to their death saying, not some by and by kind of reality that I think I'm hoping in, but they went to their death saying, no, I touched Him. Who does that? Who goes to their death saying, I touched Him, if they didn't touch Him? Peter was crucified, by the way, upside down, as history would record it. A gruesome death. And the reason, by the way, we're told from fairly reliable sources is that Peter didn't want the dishonor, or didn't want himself to be crucified as Christ was, because he wasn't worthy of that, so he had him turn the cross upside down. But who does that? Because Peter was, I touched Him. Jesus is your hope because He's alive. But why is the resurrection essential? Why is it essential? As we've read earlier, 1 Corinthians 15:17, as Justin read, if Christ is not raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins, because here's the deal. Death comes from sin. From the very beginning, death entered into the world through sin. For in the day that you eat from that tree, you shall surely die. And when they disobeyed the Lord and sin entered in, it was death that entered in, and death rules this world. There is no master like death, is there? Every one of us, should we live long enough, will experience death. None of us can conquer death. Death is a master. And it's not just the master in its effect upon us. It's a master in its effect upon the world. Look at the world of death that we live in. Look at the number of people who die every day. And for any number of reasons, not the least of which is people intentionally taking life in cruelty and hostility. This master death rules this world. The grave is that which is non-discriminatory in any way. Age, social status, education, whatever your standing is, death rules. And why? Because sin rules. Sin came into the world, and sin is what brings death. It was sin that needed to be conquered. It was sin's power that needed to be broken. When Jesus went onto that cross and He took your and my sin, He took the punishment for us, He paid it. And He broke the power of sin. He broke the power of sin. And it was proven by His resurrection. Jesus' resurrection proves that that sin was defeated, because it is sin that brings death. If Jesus didn't raise from the dead, then death still reigns. And if death still reigns, sin still reigns. And you say, but yeah, but Kelly, we still die. Yeah, we do die. But that's where your hope is, you see. My hope is not in this physical body. My hope is in a risen King who has promised life to this body. He said, I'm going to die in this body. I'm going to be given a new one. I'm going to be raised again. And my hope in that resurrection, that life, that conquering of death, is grounded in Jesus, the one who has risen from the dead. Do you believe that Jesus is alive? If you believe that Jesus is alive, then we have a reckoning in our hearts to deal with. Because if He's alive, that means He's been risen from the dead, and He ascended, and He sits at the right hand of the Father as King Jesus, as Lord, and as Master. A gracious and giving and loving King, but a King. One who is merciful and kind, but a King. And if He's alive, it means something for how we live, and especially how we live in relationship to Him. You see? So what did the Old Testament say? It said the Messiah must suffer. It said that the Messiah would be the first to rise from the dead. And it said that He would proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. He would proclaim light to everyone, in other words. So where does it say that? Well, it says it in many places, but let's just look at a couple. Isaiah 9:2. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. And that is clearly looking forward to this coming Messiah who will be born of a child. The people walk in darkness and will see a great light. And indeed they did. In Isaiah 49:6, He says, is it too small a thing that you should be my servant? To raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel? I will also make you a light for the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. That's what the Old Testament said of this one who would come. He would be the light, and not just the light to the Jewish people, but He would be a light to everyone. The Jewish people had in mind that they were this special race, and this salvation would come to them alone. But the Bible says clearly, no, this one who's coming, He will be a light to everyone, to the small and to the great. Doesn't matter what language you speak or what ethnicity you have or what education level, it's for everyone. He'll give light to all. So what's Paul's conclusion from that? Jesus is your hope, because it's He who gives you light as promised. He is the one who lights up your life. In other words, in the midst of all of the confusion of this world, and isn't there a great deal of confusion? Do you not find yourself at times confused by your circumstances? Do you not at times even wonder, Lord, what are you doing? If you believe in God, what are you doing, God? What And there are times of our lives, all of our lives, where the path seems pretty dark in front of us. I'm just wondering, you know, what's going to happen when I take that next step? Jesus, this risen Savior, the one of life, is the one who comes and gives light to your life. He's the one that has the ability to shine truth into your heart in such a way that you can take that next step in hope. You can take that next step believing that a risen Savior has me. No matter what happens, I know what happens. You see? And by the way, in the light of Christ, in the light of His knowledge, He gives knowledge on how to overcome all of the problems of this world. The Bible says that He's given us His Word, and that Word is sufficient for life and godliness in this world. And so any problem that you're facing this morning, Jesus has something to say about it. He has light to shine for you. See, John 8:12, He says, again, therefore Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Jesus is the light of the world. Now, notice there that Jesus does not say, I am a light of the world. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. There is no other. Let's come back to the beginning, okay? Because I said that we are dispositioned to hope in something. I believe that the human heart craves and needs to hope in something. But we are like sheep, as Isaiah says, and we wander away and we turn our own way. And what is it that we're doing? We're placing our hope in many other things. I'll just be happy if I could get that promotion and have more income, then we could get out of debt. And if we were out of debt, oh boy, then, you see, then I would have peace. If I could just find the solution to this relationship problem over here at work or in my family, if I could just get that work out, you see, then there would be peace. Then I could go and I could enjoy. If I could just be married, if I could just have a child, if I could just have a grandchild, if I could just find the cure for this thing that is wasting my body away, then it would be. But Jesus doesn't say He's a light in the world. He says He's the light in the world. He's the hope in the world. And Jesus is crying out to you this morning, stop trusting in all of those other things as your hope. Stop turning away from this Jesus and turn to Him as that which will fill you with hope. And it's not a hope grounded and rooted in this temporal world. It's a hope of resurrection. It's a hope in a reality built around this Jesus Christ who raised again on the third day and who is alive. And who's saying to you, even if you die, yet you will live. Paul also says this in 2 Corinthians 4:6. He says, for God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who was shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. What's he saying? That's a mouthful. Let me just say it this way. What he's saying is this. The God who spoke light into existence and said, let there be light. And there was light. That one is the one who sent His Son, Jesus Christ, into the world so that when you gaze into His face, you see the glory of God. You see the light. John says in 1 John that God is light and in whom there is no darkness at all. He is the one who is light, and it's Jesus who shines that light forth. And so what He's doing is He's calling us in to bask in the beauty of our Savior, to gaze into the face of Jesus, this one who suffered and died on a cross for you and me, but who is risen and who's alive. Gaze into His face and you'll see the glory of God. And that'll light your life. Jesus is the light, and he is offering himself to you, saying, come, take my hand, follow me. Jesus is the light. And this morning, if you don't know him as the light of your life, as the hope of your life, he is saying, he's offering not something to you. He's not offering you temporal hope in this world. He's not offering to you the promotion. He's not offering to you health. He's not offering to you physical or human relationship. He's not offering to you anything related to this world. What he's offering to you this morning is himself. Saying, me. I'm offering me to you. Come. Take my hand. Follow me. Because with me, there's life. So we close this morning and just have this question. Are you following him? Is it Jesus Christ that you're following? Because if you're following anything else, that path leads to darkness. Jesus Christ is the light of the world. You need to take his hand and you need to follow him. Now, I'm going to speak real quickly to two types of people here this morning. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, and you may have been a believer for many, many years, this message is still just as relevant for you this morning as it ever was. Because there are times when you are tempted to go a different way. And Jesus is saying to you, I am offering myself to you. I've given myself to you. Here, take my hand again. Follow me. It'll be okay. Maybe you're here this morning, you're struggling with something in your life as a believer. Jesus is saying to you, take my hand again and follow me. Now, he's never let go of your hand. He's never let go of your hand, but you need to take his. Maybe the analogy would be better. You just need to grip it tighter. But if you're here this morning and you've not really ever done that, you've not really ever seen that it was your sin that caused the death of Christ. It was your guilt that put him there on that cross. And you've never really wrestled with that and allowed that to grip your heart and to say, oh no, I'm not okay. I need a Savior. I need Jesus. If you've never done that, then this morning, what Jesus is saying to you is, come, take my hand, follow me. And it's just simply, we're going to do anything weird here this morning, okay? You in your heart, between you and the Lord, you can take his hand and say, Lord, I follow you. Now, following him, you're following him into community. You're following him into presence with his people. You're following him in with your life. You're not just saying, oh, I'm going to follow you and then go your own way. Take his hand and follow him. You can do that this morning. I don't know where you're at, but wherever you're at, Easter tells us that Jesus Christ is our hope because he's alive. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for this morning. I thank you because we can turn to your word and we can see life there. We can see hope. We can see a fulfillment of joy. Lord, it's a crazy thing that you've done. It makes no sense from us that you would suffer and die on our behalf. Because, Lord, there is no way that we deserve that. There's no way. And yet, Lord, to bring glory to yourself, to prove your love, to prove the character of your grace, Lord, you did it. And I pray for everyone here this morning, Lord, that you would open up our hearts to you. For those who have already come into relationship with you and have already taken your hand, Lord, I pray that you would help them to take it more tightly. But for those, Lord, who are here this morning who have never taken your hand, Lord, I pray that you would give them the faith to believe that you are the risen Savior, the one who paid the penalty of their sin, and may you move them now Lord, to take your hand and to follow you. This we pray, Lord, in the powerful name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.